Today we start a new series on the book of Philippians. Sometimes we do series and we call our series, you know, the highlights of Romans or the highlights of Ephesians, but not this time. This time, Philippians, and it's going to be every single word in Philippians. And of course, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. 14 minutes. If you start reading Philippians, it will take you 14 minutes to read the entire book. Say, that's not very long, but interesting, that book will change your life. That is an extraordinary 14-minute read. Philippians is one of Paul's seven undisputed epistles. That is to say, you can go anywhere around the world, you know, Harvard Divinity School, whatever, and say, who wrote Philippians? He's going to say, Paul. Everybody agrees. Paul wrote Philippians. Philippians provides our most concise explanation of Christian psychology and counseling. Philippians tells us that Paul believed his claims about the resurrected Christ and was willing to go to prison and even die for those claims. Philippians explains how the Son of God became human. Philippians argues that for Christians, dying is better than living. Philippians proves that every believer has a cosmically important high calling in life. Philippians explains how eternally secure salvation is offered to us. And Philippians is great because it explains God's enablement in life for godliness and spiritual sturdiness. 14 minutes. In just four pages, you'll see that the word joy or some form of the word joy comes up 16 times. Now, if Paul, who is writing this from prison, can be joyful like that, then how can we not be joyful? I guess you can be joyful in any circumstance, right? Just to remind you, Paul was about 30 years old, give or take, when he became a Christian. You remember in the story of the stoning of Stephen, it said Paul was a young man. And so the young man, Paul, began at about 30 years old, 32 AD, the same year Jesus died on the cross, rose again, ascended. Paul became a Christian, probably in the winter after the spring events of Jesus' passion. From the ages of 30 to 33, Paul was being personally tutored by the Lord Jesus, prophetically, supernaturally, and he was doing his ministry primarily in Damascus. He was saved on the road to Damascus, remember, and in the greater region of Arabia, which was over Damascus in those days. Again, at about 33 years old, he went and visited Jerusalem for the first time since he became a Christian, and there he talked with Peter and James for 2 weeks, 15 days. From about 33 to 40 years old, he moved his home base for ministry back to the area of Tarsus, where he grew up, Saul of Tarsus, his home area, which is in the general region of Syria and Cilicia, and he had a hard 7 or 8 years there. He talked about being shipwrecked and being attacked by robbers and all of those things, a hard period of 7 or 8 years there. From about 40 to 44 years old, he spent 5 years in Antioch in Syria, with Barnabas, ministering to the very important Gentile church there. From 44 to 54 years old, he's doing his three big missionary tours. The first one to Galatia, the second one to Europe mostly, and the third one to Asia Minor mostly. And then at 54 years old, he is arrested after a riot in Jerusalem. They put him in jail in Jerusalem, but mostly Caesarea, for 2 years. Two more years in prison, in house arrest in Rome. And we pick up the story in Philippians while he's under house arrest in Rome toward the end of that period of time. And here he calls himself Paul the Aged. So now he's old. He has gone from a young man in the stoning of Stephen to Paul the Aged in the Roman prison. And you think, well, he was only, you know, perhaps 57 years old. How is that old? We have to remember, most people in the first century did not ever see their 60th birthday. So that's kind of old in those days. Here's what it sounds like, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about his greeting there. He says that he and Timothy's with him, probably the secretary writing down this letter. And he says, Paul and Timothy, we're servants of Jesus Christ. And we were going to talk about what it means to be a slave of Christ. And then he says he's writing to the saints in Christ at Philippi. We're going to talk about what it means to be a saint. And then he says that he's wishing them grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about grace and peace. All right, so he says we're slaves of Christ. Would you like to be somebody's slave? Well, as a believer, you are somebody's slave. Say, I don't believe in slavery. Christians must never say that. Not only do we believe in slavery, we are slaves. Of course we believe in slavery. And slaves in the Roman Empire, Philippi is in the Roman Empire. It's a Gentile church. So most of what they know about slavery is about Roman slavery. And so the slaves in the Roman Empire know that they had to obey unquestioningly their master. Do you obey unquestioningly your master? For example, in the Roman Empire, this fellow named Pollio killed a slave because he dropped a crystal goblet. He broke a dish, so capital crime, execute him. A Roman nobleman's wife killed a slave just because she lost her temper, and that was okay, you know, it's not a crime. Female slaves were commonly wounded or burned with hot irons by their masters. Aristotle, everybody loves Aristotle, right? Aristotle said, a slave is just a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Slaves are tools. Tools are slaves. Same thing, right? Cato, he advised a farmer to sell several things. Sell worn-out oxen, they're too old. Old tools, they're too old. And sell an old slave, or a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. You don't need that. You know, get rid of them. And Josephus said that in his day, you could buy a slave for about the same amount as buying a horse. So that was Roman slavery. And we should remember that when Paul says, Timothy and I are slaves of Jesus Christ, most of the Philippian people would have had that idea in mind. Now, of course, Paul was Jewish. And so there's an additional thought in the Jewish mind when it comes to slavery. Slaves in the Old Testament might be surrendering enemies. In other words, you don't have to go to battle and lose against the Lord's army. If you want to, you can surrender. And many times people did. If you're watching The Count of Monte Cristo, you would find this scene where the hero, Dantes, is captured by pirates and he's forced to go to a knife fight with Jacopo, which is the best knife fighter on the pirate ship. And Dantes is just about ready to kill Jacopo, has his knife through his throat, and he says, as you hope to live, do not move an eyelash. And then Dantes, the hero of the story, turns over to the pirate captain, who's making them fight, says, how about if we both live, and then I and Jacopo will both be your loyal crewmen? And so he says, okay, it's a deal. And then Jacopo is under Dante's knife, right? And Jacopo says, I swear on my dead relatives, even on the ones that aren't feeling good, I am your man forever. Now, of course, that's horrific theology, except for what you see in yellow. We realized that Jesus has conquered us. And we look Jesus right in the eye and say, you rescued me. I should have died. I could have died. You rescued me. Jesus, I am your man forever. Slaves in the Old Testament might be surrendered enemies or they might be friends. So sometimes Jewish citizens could no longer afford to pay for their own food and shelter and that for their families. And so they would go to a neighbor and say, would you let me be your slave? Would you let me be your servant? And if you let me be your servant, you'll give me room and board and my family. And then when we leave at the end of 7 years servitude, it's always 7 years, not more. When we leave at the end of 7 years servitude, you'll give us a little boost in our finances so that we have a start. And they say, okay, that's the way we'll do it. And so there were many Jewish neighbors, good friends really, who would come and say, can I be your servant? You'll give me food and shelter and my family. Can we do that? And they say, yes, we can. So they're servants, but they're not enemies. They're friends. They're brothers. They're neighbors, right? And sometimes they liked that arrangement so well that at the end of 7 years, they wanted to stay permanently. Like, can we just keep on doing this? So in Deuteronomy 15:12, in the seventh year, you'll let them go free. And not only that, you're going to give them severance pay. You're going to give them stuff. So at the end of 7 years, you let him go free. And if he says to you, I do not wish to go away from you, because he loves you and your house, and because he is well with you. Then you take an awl and pierce his ear, and he'll be your servant forever. So that's what we've done with Jesus. We have said, I like you, Jesus, and I like your family, and it's good for me here, and I don't ever want to leave you. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. I don't ever want to leave you, Lord. And so Spurgeon is so good like this. You know, we are all of that. We are, like the Roman slaves, unquestioningly obedient. Whatever the master wants us to do, we'll do anything he wants us to do quickly and cheerfully. We are also defeated enemies. We were the enemies of God, and now we've been reconciled. We surrender. And we are also impoverished fellow countrymen. We couldn't take care of ourselves. So we went to our brother, capital B, the Lord Jesus, said, can we just live with you? Would you give us food? Would you give us shelter? Because we can't take care of ourselves and we can't take care of our families. We just want to be in your house. And we want you to pierce our ear, and we will never leave your house because we like it here. We are all of that. Spurgeon says, there came to us a time beautiful and a joy forever when we felt conquered at the feet of Christ. It was then that, loving Christ, we loved his cause and felt that there was not in our veins one drop of blood we did not owe 1,000 times over to him. This feeling became a passion. It grew upon us. We asked to die rather than do wrong. We felt his tender hand upon our burning head and told him then the deep purpose of our soul to be his alone forever. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, hey, he's no saint. Sometimes we even say it about ourselves. Hey, I'm no saint. That's not true. If you're a believer, if he's a believer, you are too a saint. He is too a saint. Here it is in green font. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints in Christ. What an amazing thing. To put these two together, the believer is a slave. The believer is a saint, side by side. Is this what we're talking about to all the saints that are in Philippi? Are we talking about St. Jude? Are we talking about the Blessed Virgin St. Mary? Are we talking about St. Catherine? Are we talking about St. Christopher? Is this what Philippians 1 has in mind? Clearly not. Saints in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. But you are sanctified. If you just will rearrange those letters a little bit, you can see why the word saint and sanctified are all the same. In Greek, it's all the same. We're talking about a person who has been sainted. A person who has been sanctified is a person who's been set apart. Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified. We're sainted. We are sanctified. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, holy and sanctify are the same. It's all the same. We are holy. We are sanctified. All believers are saints. All believers. Saints are what all of us believers are because we've been set apart. We've been distinguished from the masses. We've been singled out from humanity and in a sacred way, singled out in a good way. So how are we singled out? By the gifted righteousness of Christ to our moral accounts. We're not like the others because we're rich. In our moral accounts, we have the perfections of Jesus put in our accounts so that we can be righteous. That's singled out special. And we are singled out by the supernatural power of Christ working in us to make us supernatural people. And that is why you are a saint. Saints are talked about everywhere in Paul in the New Testament. You can just see, we won't read through every word here, but you see in the yellow font how often it comes up. Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Not just a few select believers, all the believers in Rome. Romans 16:15, greet Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and all the saints who are with them. Just normal Christian people. 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints. Who are in all Achaia. Achaia is what you call Greece. 2 Corinthians 13:13, all the saints greet you. Same thing, Philippians 4:22. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. Saints are what all of us believers are. It's just what we are because of Christ's imputed righteousness and the special work he's doing within us. We are saints. We who believe are singled out from the masses of humanity by the supernatural power of Christ and his Spirit working in us so that we can be characteristically godly, characteristically, and characteristically emotionally well, not afraid, not angry, not depressed, emotionally well, and characteristically impactful to others. We're making a difference by our lives. That's because we are saints, set apart in a sacred way by God for sacred service. If you don't know that you're a saint, your life is going to be hampered in effectiveness. So years ago, a farmer was walking along and he happened to find an egg that had dropped out of an eagle's nest, and he could never climb up to the eagle's nest and replace it. Out of curiosity, he wondered what would happen if he brought it back to his farm and put the egg in his chicken coop. And that's exactly what he did. Put the egg in the chicken coop, and sure enough, one of the hens sort of adopted the egg and brooded. And next thing you know, the farmer had a baby eagle that had hatched in his chicken coop. Well, the eagle didn't know anything else, so he just thought that he was an eagle. The chickens ate worms and grubs, so the eagle ate worms and grubs. And the chickens walked, so the eagle walked, and he never learned to fly. One day, the eagle is looking up, and there's an astonishing creature flying overhead. Remarkable. And the eaglet, the baby eagle, said, "What is that? Wonderful creature." And they said, "Oh, well, that's an eagle. The eagle is the king of the birds. He belongs to the sky just like we belong to the earth." And so the little eagle spent his whole life walking instead of flying, and eating worms and grubs because he just didn't know what he really was. You're a saint. Do you understand that? That means the power of God's Spirit is working in you to make you characteristically godly, characteristically emotionally well, and characteristically impactful in your life. You are a saint. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, right? Once met a young lady. She was distraught. She was on the road driving, and next to her was her best friend, who was a bride-to-be. They were just returning from that friend's engagement party. Somebody crossed the yellow line, and so the driver, this young woman, veered, and she hit a telephone pole, and her dear friend, bride-to-be, was killed. She was distraught. She could not be comforted. She went to mental health professionals. They could not help her. She came to Bill Bright and said, "I just don't know what I can do. If you can't help me, I fear for my sanity." So Bill Bright was showing her some Bible verses that she knew very well. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." "Can you believe that?" She said, "I do believe that." And then he took her over to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "And everything give thanks." "Do you believe that?" She said, "Yeah, I do believe that." And then she said, "But how can I possibly feel thankful after what has happened to me recently in my life? I don't feel thankful." And Bill Bright said, "Would you please try to obey that verse and give thanks even for this?" So she prayed through her tears, "God, I don't understand why my dearest friend was killed, but I know I can trust you, and I do say thank you." Next morning, she came to Bill Bright and said, "I had the first good night of sleep I've had since this accident." She said, "Furthermore, this morning when I woke up, my heart was filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. I just cannot understand it, but I know it has something to do with what you taught me about saying thank you to God." Isn't that extraordinary? Why can you do that? Why can your emotions be healed? Because you're a saint. Because the Lord has set you apart, sanctified you, has singled you out from the masses to be characteristically godly, characteristically emotionally well, and characteristically impactful. notice that on the side here, Paul says that he is writing this letter to all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And that's important just as we slide by to realize that bishops in a little church, like the Church of Philippi, as far as we know, that was just a little church, and had multiple bishops. So a bishop is not a super pastor who oversees many churches in the New Testament. Oppositely, one church has many bishops. And bishops are the same as elders and pastors in Scripture. So you don't have one bishop overseeing many churches. You have many bishops in one little church. And you also notice that deacons are there. Those are the two official offices, biblical offices of a New Testament church. If you have employees who are not bishops and deacons, elders and deacons, that's fine, but they are non-essentials, and they are also subordinate. The true church officers are bishops and deacons, according to this text. Also notice there's no such thing as archbishops, cardinals, popes, priests, or patriarchs. A lot of P's in that sentence. It's not necessary, and so we're sliding by that without further comment. Finally, Paul says, we're servants, you're saints, and we're wishing you something. We're praying that grace will come to you and peace will come to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Wishing you grace and peace. That is so interesting. Grace is the perfect Gentile greeting, because everywhere we went in, you know, first century Rome, if we were writing letters, receiving letters, reading those letters that we've received, here's how it would start. John Doe to Jane Doe, greetings. And the word greetings is karein, a little bit like the word Karen. Karein, greetings. Paul cleverly changed it up a little. And instead of saying karein, he said kairos, which is grace. So, you know, John Doe to Jane Doe, grace. That's what he did. Paul more or less invented that greeting. And it's a perfect Gentile greeting. All the Gentiles would read that and say, oh, do you see what Paul did there? That was very clever. It was grace, kindness. I'm wishing you not just greeting. I'm not just wishing you joy. I'm wishing you God's favor. And then peace, of course, is the perfect Jewish greeting. Because everywhere, in all times and places, to this very day, if you went to Israel and you were standing at the rental car office, as Teresa and I were, and the phone rang, the person behind the desk would pick up the phone and say, peace, shalom. And that's to this day. Always, it's always been the Jewish way of greeting. So Paul says, grace to you and peace. The perfect Gentile greeting, the perfect Jewish greeting. Grace is what we really need. We all need a fresh infusion of God's grace every moment. We need His grace in the first place to overlook all our off-putting thoughts and behaviors, because we are very resistible. We are not easy to love. And for the Lord to love us, He has to overlook all those things. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we have a multitude. So we need a fresh infusion of grace every day. Even if we're not sinning, we're just not very attractive so often, and the Lord has to overlook that. So grace to you. And then not just that kind of grace, but grace for the emotional lift that we need when things threaten us and disappoint us. We need the Lord's grace, as in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. I'll give you the emotional lift you need in the midst of this illness. And then we need God's grace in the sense of enablement to be godly and impactful. We need that, a fresh infusion all the time. Johnny Erickson Tada, you know her story. It's so great, so true. She says, and whenever I try to explain how I arrived at this point, because she's, you know, older than I am, and how did she ever get through life in a wheelchair, quadriplegia? Whenever I try to explain how I arrived at this point, I shake my head in amazement. It has everything to do with God and His grace. See, that's the prayer, grace to you and peace. It has everything to do with God and His grace that sustains. Not just over the long haul, but grace given in tiny moments, like stepping stones, leading you from one tick of the clock to the next. You see, we need God's grace in this tick of the clock and another infusion of grace at the next tick, and the next, and the next. Grace to you, and peace. Peace. That's what we need. We need peace. While there's so much unpeace in our world, right? That's what we need. So the prayer is, I wish you God's grace. I wish you God's peace. Peace in the form of no upset in God's emotions towards me because of my many faults, so many faults, so many ugly things that I do, and yet peace with God. He loves me in spite of it all. Besides that, tranquility. Tranquility in my emotions. Oh, to just have tranquility in my life and not all of these deadlines and commitments and urgency and emergency. Oh, tranquility. And erasing all the upset in all my relationships. Oh, if only this person were at peace with me. If only this person were at peace with me. If only we could all just love each other and be happy. That's what we need. Peace. May grace and peace come to you. Again, Johnny Erickson Tata talking about this tranquility of heart. She says, I want to explain to people that when you go through the toughest times, it, a wheelchair, can be your passport to joy and to peace. Grace to you and peace. A passport to peace in such a way that I would never have dreamed possible when I was on my feet. I would really rather be in this chair knowing Christ than on my feet without Him. And I think the last line in my new book, which was called Why I Love God, I think the last line in my new book sums it up. There are more important things in life than walking. The peace of God, no matter what. Grace to you and peace. Peace, grace, only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because what we need at all times is a fresh infusion of grace and peace. So here's our conclusion. We say, He's no saint. And the answer is, yes, He is too. And the way Paul starts this epistle is beautiful. Let me paraphrase it this way. All of us delighted slaves of Jesus Christ, we're glad to be His slaves. All of us delighted slaves of Jesus Christ see ourselves and all of you as true saints in Christ, distinguished from the masses by the gifted purity of Christ and His empowerment to be godly, emotionally well, and impactful. Now we wish you the grace that God alone can give to you to kindly overlook your faults, to lift your emotions, and to make you godly. And we wish you the peace that He alone can give, tranquility in your own emotions, and tranquility in every relationship you have, because that's what we all really need. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Before we go home today, if there's any person here who has never yet met this wonderful Lord Jesus, you have not, as Spurgeon said it, bowed your knee and surrendered to Him, realizing that He is wonderful and you need to do it His way. If you haven't already done that, can I just tell you that Jesus loves you? He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days and He's offering to you the free gift of everlasting life, to have all your sins forgiven, overlooked, to have them all forgiven, and to be with Him forever in heaven. If you've never called on Him for that free gift, the Scripture says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home. If you're a believer and you haven't realized yet that you are a saint, you're a saint, maybe you can tell the Lord in some sort of private way in this prayer time that you will follow Him and find His provision for characteristic godliness, emotional wellness, and impactfulness. And I'll give you just a moment to talk to the Lord about those things. Father God, we ask that as we depart, we would realize that we are indeed saints, and Your Holy Spirit is working in us in supernatural ways to make us characteristically good. I ask, Lord, also that we would freshly bow our knees and surrender to You because we want to be Your slaves. We love You. We love Your family. And it's good with us here. So we just want to serve You forever. I pray that we would have that heart as we depart in Jesus' name. Amen.